Certainly good to, we could all come together this morning. We have a very good crowd, and we're glad that you're here. Glad that we could all be together. This morning, as Brian intimated, I have multiple pages more than I normally attempt to deliver. And I'm going to blame Brian for this one because I'm going to attempt an overlap lesson. He's been working in Jude and has had to overlap several things to try and bring out the whole meaning. So I'm going to attempt to do that this morning. I'm grateful for the slideshow, for the point. You know what I mean. The PowerPoint presentation system. I'm able to, I think, convey more information than I would normally do. However, I warn you, you're going to have to listen fast, and we're going to have to work together because you can be overwhelmed with this information and check out and go to sleep. So if more than five of you go to sleep, I'm going to ask Brian to get up and lead a song, and we'll extend this a little bit longer. All right. All right, I'm going to borrow a page from Brian this morning. He likes to bring up principles and attach them to a person. We've had the Moses principle, and we've had the Cain principle that I recall, and I've captured those. Well, this morning, I would like to present what I'm going to call the Peter principle. This is not a play on, I think it was Drucker's work. It's one of the management gurus who developed this to help several years ago in the corporate world. We're not going to go there at all. But we are going to study this morning the submission of the servant in Isaiah the 53rd chapter. And as I set out to prepare this lesson, I had one goal, and that is, how can I make this practical to us today? I think I have succeeded. But I warn you, it may get very uncomfortable. Because when we apply what is being taught by this passage in Isaiah, it can get uncomfortable in a hurry for many of us, especially those of us that like to be in control. Okay? So with that, we'll start, however, in the book of James. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, James wrote in James 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I suppose there are fewer topics that can bring stir people up faster than the topic of submission. It's in our warp and our woof not to be under authority. We don't like it. Not submitting to the command of God was the sin of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And the consequences of that sin continue to dwell with us and will dwell with us as long as time exists. We see rebellion from the time that children are able to express themselves to old age. Human beings, to one degree or another, simply do not want to submit. That's who we are. We recognize that. And the Greek word we find most often translated as submit is the word hupotasso, which is a military term meaning to put under or to arrange in order under. Now the picture here, the image, is of soldiers arranged in ranks under a higher commanding officer and so on up the chain of command. And this is the image that the Bible conveys to us in the New Testament by the word submit. Everything in order, under the influence or control of a higher power or a higher authority. Now, as Brother Doug Hawkins would say, this is a meatloaf lesson at this point. I could go any number of ways with this. And there are several types of relationships on this earth that God, by His wise command and His will, has put us in, has commanded us that we should be in submission. And overarching all of these, of course, is our submission to God. We have to humble ourselves under His authority. We have to willingly and joyfully follow His commands with reverence, and likewise yield to His providence that falls out before us day by day. When we are in willing, godly submission, as God commands us to be in our earthly relationships, we are submitting to God. And when we are not, we are rebelling against God. And if you refuse to submit, Jeremiah 17:9, can it be for any reason other than your deceitful, desperately wicked heart? Ouch. My rebellion comes from my deceitful, desperately wicked heart. Ouch. That hurts. At least one of the following sins is prevailing in you: strife, vainglory, contempt, pride, self-will, vanity, carnal-mindedness, self-righteousness, unruliness, or deceit. That's not a good list. And so the question is, what does God require of us? As I said, this could be a whole unit of study for one of our months. I found 8 very quickly. I'm sure there are probably more. First of all, we must all submit to God. Children must submit to their parents. Wives must submit to their husbands. Servants must submit to their masters. Citizens must submit to the government authorities that God has put in place. Women must be in subjection in the church. Members of the church must submit to the elders in the church. And members of the church must submit to one another. Wow. Well, I'm only going to pick one of these to talk about this morning. We just simply don't have time. And as I've indicated, we're already challenged on time. So at this time, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer before we dive into our submission lesson of the morning, submission of the servant, Isaiah 53. Won't you humble yourselves all together? We pray. First of all, submission in these earthly relationships takes second place to our submission to God. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. That is, nobody should be following a command that would cause them to sin. Second, submission involves the opposite of that list that we read earlier, an attitude of respect, willingness, thankfulness, sincerity, and deference. If you are doing something begrudgingly and with murmuring, you may be obedient by the strict definition of the word, but you're not being submissive. Can't help but think of the little boy who his mother told him to stand up, and I'm butchering this up, but you'll get the idea. And he said, well, I may be standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. He wasn't happy. Well, murmuring, complaining. I hear a lot of that lately. Much of it coming out of my own mouth. Okay, we got a problem. I'm not willingly submitting to something. I may be justified, I may be right. Most of the time, I'll confess, 95% of the time, I'm in the wrong. And that's a symptom to us. That should be a sign that if we're doing it begrudgingly, if we're here this morning because we just have to be here because we don't want people to think bad about us, let's work on it. All right, we don't have time today to examine all of these areas of our life where God demands submission, but I want to look at one of these, that servants must submit to their masters. And by studying this command, which comes out of primarily 1 Peter, I hope to be able to impress upon you just part of the infinite value of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Now, a servant can be either a bondservant or a free servant, and the way this affects us at this time and place is at our jobs. Most of us who are old enough to make a living by God's providence are in the servant-master relationship. And we read in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 18 and 19, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, that is, the harsh. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And I just have a couple more of these out of the New Testament to emphasize the importance that Peter brings up. And the reason I start with Peter is because later in this chapter we'll see some amazing things and we'll develop the Peter principle. All right, Titus 2, Paul writes, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 5, Paul writes, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Work as if you were working for Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. You see, the New Testament realized, Peter and Paul in these verses, how we behave in our work environments may seem a minor thing, but it is a command of God One commentator writes, the honor and glory of God and of Christ and of his gospel is concerned herein, that his name and doctrine be not blasphemed by a contrary behavior, but that the gospel and a profession of it be adorned by a suitable conduct. You see what they're talking about? We'll give people a reason not to want to know the Lord. We'll give people a reason not to obey the gospel if we are that difficult person at work that no one can get along with, that's always talking back, that's always working behind people's back, that walks home with the pencils and the paper and the typewriter and whatever else, the computer, after hours and so on and so forth. The Bible realized that was an important area of our testimony, of our witness to God. You know, we have some good examples. We won't take time to study them this morning. You remember Jacob and Laban? Jacob worked an extra 7 years so that he could have Rachel. He told Laban had accused him of stealing and all kinds of things. And he said, look, you're far more blessed because I have worked here. And I've worked for you faithfully. And I've put up with all kinds of stuff from you. Because God is the father of Isaac. Joseph and Potiphar. If ever there was a person who had reason not to be that good servant, a good employee, it was Joseph. He had everything done wrong to him. And here he was working in a foreign land for a man, and yet the Bible says he did it with such adeptness, with such alacrity, with such ability, that Potiphar was blessed, prospered, everything went well. Or Jesus Christ himself, Philippians 2 and verse 7, took upon himself the form of a servant. And these scriptures teach those of us that are bosses, those that are masters, he said, remember, your master is in heaven. Remember how you treat people. So, having introduced the concept of submission as a servant, I now want to look at this passage in Isaiah. We're going to go to it in depth because it has an important place to play in our lesson later on. Isaiah 53, one of the mightiest passages in the Old Testament, one that we've read before, but I dare say we don't realize just how often it is picked up in the New Testament. Verse 4. Surely he, the servant, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I'm like Royce. This is talking about the Lord. I know that. Everybody in this room knows that. Apparently people have made it controversial, because they don't want to accept the plain teaching. Well, this morning we're going to get the plain teaching from the Apostle Peter. But as we go through this particular passage, we'll notice in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep has some good qualities about them, but this is not one of them. From what I understand, when sheep do not have a shepherd, they tend to just wander and eventually will go astray and become completely lost. Isaiah is saying that all of us are just like these sheep. Without the right shepherd, we will wander into places we don't belong. And so Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to pick it up from the New Living Translation. Now, so my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd. They are easy prey for any wild animal. They have wandered through the mountains and hills across the face of the earth, yet no one has gone to search for them. And God promised that he would send a shepherd. And he says later on in this chapter in Ezekiel, and I will set one shepherd over them, even my servant David, he will feed them and be a shepherd to them, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, at the time that Ezekiel wrote this, David had already died. So who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the line of kings, the descendants of David. The Bible proves that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. And the Bible proves or declares plainly that Jesus is that shepherd, Matthew 9 and verse 36. But when he, Christ, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That came out of Isaiah 53, didn't it? I just noticed that. It's everywhere. All right. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have not remained or continued in submission to God and his will. Yeah, that's a fact. In spite of our best efforts, in spite of all that we do, we have not been able to remain in submission to God and to his will. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was portrayed in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, where the priests were to lay their hands on the animal to be sacrificed, thereby symbolically placing their sins and the sins of the people on that animal. As Jesus hung on the cross that fateful day, God put upon his own Son the punishment for our sins. This is what was happening when Jesus cried out, Matthew 27, 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was carrying the weight of the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul wrote, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. The innocent was punished as if guilty, so that the guilty might be rewarded as if innocent. The innocent was punished as if guilty, that we, the guilty, might be rewarded as if innocent. That's beautiful. And it comes out of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppressed meaning to press, to drive, to oppress, to exact, demanding pressure, to be hard pressed. This is the same word, this is the same thought that the Israelites were suffering under the taskmasters in Egypt. Hard, hard affliction. This was the word used to describe in Deuteronomy how you would get a debtor to pay a debt that he owed you. Tough. And if you were ever the debtor, you knew how tough it was going to be. Afflicted, meaning to afflict, to oppress. Oh, to humble or to be afflicted, to be bowed down, to humble oneself, to bow down, to be afflicted, to be humbled. This may not be talking about something separate from being oppressed as much as this is the state of one who is oppressed. So I'm going to give you a little different reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. While he was oppressed, he patiently and humbly endured it. That makes a lot more sense because that corresponds with what is taught in the New Testament. He was oppressed and he patiently endured it. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And I don't think the idea here was that Jesus would be totally silent, but that he would not make a great defense for himself. I have two long passages. We'll read quickly Matthew 26 before Caiaphas. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Forgot to tell you, Matthew 26, 59. And the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against these? But Jesus held his peace. I wouldn't have been able to. I take it personally when people attack me, especially unfairly. When you impugn my work, well, I get real upset. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest Caiaphas answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Matthew 27, before Pilate, verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered to him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And before Herod, in Luke 23, and verses 8 and 9, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. As a sheep is dumb before her shearers. I spend some time on that because that one affects me personally. As I said, when I'm attacked, when I'm threatened, when I'm accused, when it's even suggested that maybe the engineering on this job wasn't appropriate, I got to learn to step out of the room. Jesus answered him nothing. Can you imagine? The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, and these guys are standing there lying to your face. And he answered him nothing. You know, I know sometimes lack of communication between people can only make things worse. But sometimes, the Bible suggests it's not a bad idea to stay silent, or at least keep your words to a minimum. We need to communicate with each other, but there can be great value in learning to say things carefully, cautiously, and sometimes not saying too much. Paul tells all. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now there are two ways of looking at this phrase, and both are true. Prison meaning restraint, coercion, or oppression, and judgment meaning judgment or justice. The Hebrew appears to be better translated by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. He was taken away by an oppressive judicial sentence. That makes more sense. He was falsely accused. The idea here being that Jesus would be taken away to die through oppression and judgment, exactly what happened. Now, the Old Testament also has an ancient translation from Hebrew into Greek known as the Septuagint. This was a translation most often used by the people and the writers of the New Testament. When Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, which we studied last week, the version of Isaiah 53 that is being quoted is identical to that in the Septuagint. And it reads a little different in this verse, Acts 8 and 33, Living Translation, he was humiliated and received no justice. That's exactly right. Jesus was humiliated so much by those who arrested him that he would not be receiving a fair trial. And we know that to be absolutely the case. He wasn't going to get a fair trial, Isaiah was prophesying. And who shall declare his generation? Now again, there's two possible ways to look at this from the New American Standard. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And the Living Translation, a little bit easier to read. And who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. I'm sorry. I have missed a slide. But who among the people realized... Oh, here it is. I'm sorry. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment. At the time that Jesus lived and worked and taught here upon the earth, who knew? Who knew?
that he would be suffering for their punishment.
Legitimate question. Who would have imagined that he was being sacrificed for the sins of the world? Now, from the NIV, a second interpretation. And who could speak of his descendants for, because he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. The idea that Jesus would have no earthly descendants because he was killed before having children. A Jewish translation, the Targum reads, and the wonderful things which shall be done for us in his days, who can declare? Sort of, I always thought it was the second, but after studying this, I kind of prefer the first interpretation. Who knew? For he was cut off from out of the land of the living, to cut down, to be destroyed. He would die. Not the thing you'd expect from a king who was supposed to deliver your nation from enemy oppression. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Quite simply, Jesus died for my sins. This is the good news, the gospel, and the reason that we're here this morning. And he made his grave with the wicked, verse 9. Now this prophecy gets tantalizingly brilliant right here. Because we combine two things that you would never combine together if you were had any sense. Matthew 27 and verse 38. And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Isaiah is saying there's something about the Messiah's death that would put him in the company of wicked people. Yes, he was crucified with two wicked men. And he was with the rich in his death. Now I ask you, this is just amazing that this prophecy was made 700 years before the fact. If this servant, if this person was going to be unjustly judged, verse 8, and killed, it would be appropriate for the body to be treated like that of a criminal and not buried, but just tossed into the garbage heap, the valley of Gehenna. And yet here, Isaiah relates that the Messiah's death was also going to be somehow linked to a wealthy person. In fact, as it turns out, this would be an important part of Jesus' death. If his body had not been properly buried, and in fact guarded by a contingent of Roman soldiers, then it would have been harder to prove the resurrection. John 19, verses 39 and 40. Then came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. And Matthew 27, verse 57, and when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. There's just no way. That just happened to be an assortment of words that popped out of Isaiah's typewriter. And you realize I'm poking fun at that. There's just no way that was not done with divine inspiration. He made his grave with the wicked, and he was with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Violence, wrong, cruelty, injustice, and deceit, meaning deceit or treachery. Now, we've examined Isaiah 53 in excruciating detail. I realize that. But I wanted to prepare you for the Peter principle. Because if you don't understand Isaiah 53 in this particular passage, you're going to be like me and you're going to read this at the Lord's Supper the last time I waited on the table. And I didn't even realize this was coming out of Isaiah 53. Isaiah makes an application, Peter makes an application from Isaiah 53. I want you to notice how Isaiah 53 is woven into these verses in 1 Peter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh and the unreasonable, the forward. Okay, so far so good. Peter is telling the employees to learn to obey what their bosses tell them. And he isn't just talking about the nice bosses. He's talking about the harsh ones also. You see, unfairly attacked. We're put upon. We're oppressed. It's not right that we have to work for this guy or you. They're mean. They don't understand. They don't appreciate.
Peter says, you be in submission to them. That's your job. That's our role as Christians.
For this is thanksworthy, he writes, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. God is pleased when we learn to do what is right, even if it means we have to endure, we have to suffer, we have to be treated wrongfully. Now, here we go. Peter says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. Whoa. I'm not a slave. This doesn't apply to me. For even hereunto were ye called. It doesn't say servants or masters right here. It says Christians, all of us. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is going to be our example in what we do, especially when we're treated wrongfully. What would Jesus do? Is the question. And now, Peter quotes from Isaiah 53. Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we just read that. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Peter quotes right out of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Let's keep going. Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And this is Peter's sermon that we're going to look at here in a minute in further detail. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. This is Peter's application or interpretation of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Now, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isaiah 4 and 5. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, by whose stripes ye were healed, and with his stripes we are healed. Peter quotes right out of Isaiah 53, jumbling it up a little bit, and that may be why I had not picked up on it. And I always thought the language here was a little stiff. Now I know why. He's quoting from Isaiah, and he's applying it to us as Christians, and what we're going to call the Peter principle. And to seal the deal, verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Again, quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Instead of going astray, Peter says, we have a shepherd. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23 is the Peter principle. There are three things. Y'all do this. Sign language people do this. The way I talk to Karen, I hold up three. There are three things here that Peter tells us. This is Peter's lesson. He gave us three responses to govern our behavior when we are attacked, especially unfairly. I'm going to call this the Peter principle. These three concepts can dramatically change our lives because they are based on the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now you may be sitting there thinking, he's just now getting to the lesson. Yes. But the good news is, it's so self-explanatory, we're going to be through it just like that. The problem that you're going to have is to remember these three principles when your boss is after you because of something that you really did and you did it right, but he's upset with you anyway. When your spouse is upset because of something you said or you did and you feel that urge to respond. And I could go on. But there are the three principles that are contained right here. Number one, don't return hurt with hurt. Too often we play tit for tat when we argue. Sometimes someone says something that hurts our feelings and we feel obligated to fire back with something to hurt them just as much. Don't return hurt with hurt. I have a brilliant illustration. Hope you can remember it. British author and playwright George Bernard Shaw once sent Sir Winston Churchill two tickets to the opening night's performance of one of his plays. Accompanying the tickets was Shaw's terse note, "Bring a friend, if you have one." Churchill, also adept at saying a lot in a few words, replied, "I'll wait for the second night, if there is one." That's how not to react. Don't return hurt with hurt. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You want to put fuel on the fire, return hurt with hurt. Peter says, when he was reviled, Jesus didn't revile back. Man, that's tough. That's tough. Number two, Peter says, don't threaten. Can you imagine Jesus sitting there, standing there, and they're doing all those horrible things to him, and he says, "If you don't stop spitting at me, I'm going to turn all of you into a bunch of worms." Well, he could have. And he would have been well within his rights to do that. But he didn't. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Don't threaten. I have one application to the marriage life. Husbands and wives, don't threaten each other with divorce or leaving. It doesn't do anything to resolve the problems, and it only serves to fracture the bond you have between each other. And I'm going to leave it at that. Number three, let God handle it. When you are attacked unfairly, when you are being assaulted, when you have someone angry with you, let God handle it. Committed himself to God that judges righteously. There's our third point of the Peter principle. You know, it's hard to let go of things and wait and see what God will do. I usually want to try and take things in my own hands and try and fix them right away. And I am a firm believer in pray to God and row the boat ashore, okay? I'm not saying that this applies to all facets of our life, that we just sit around and we wait for God to do it for us. You know, that's the problem that we have with the prayer life, that is treating God as a celestial vending machine. God, win this game for me. Brian brought that out recently. It just hurt me to the core when I was teaching at the Christian school. No. And I got to thinking about it. What better way to harden someone's faith? Well, I prayed, but we lost the game, so God doesn't answer prayers. God's not our servant to do. But when we are attacked unfairly, when our spouse is coming at us, when our boss is coming, when our kids are coming at us, you name it, all these relationships, when Brother Dwayne needs to upbraid us, don't return hurt with hurt. Don't threaten. And let God handle it. So, I ask that we not have a reading this morning because I wanted to take just a moment. We've got a few verses here. And I wanted to compare the Peter principle to what Moses did. And I'm not going to show all of the verses here, but I want to just set the scene. Remember, Moses has come back from the wilderness and God says, you go into Pharaoh. And God had a long talk with him and finally convinced him that he would be able to talk. And he went into Pharaoh and he said, I want you to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, if you guys got 3 days to go out and play in the wilderness and sacrifice to your God, you're not working hard enough. So I'm going to double your labors and I'm going to take away your straw. And Moses and Aaron had to leave with their tail between their legs. And then the Jewish princes, they went and appealed to Pharaoh. Brother Charles read this in Exodus 5. They went and appealed. They said, Pharaoh, you're making it too hard on us. And Pharaoh says, you guys obviously you've got too much time on your hands. I'm not changing my edict. You're stuck with it. So they, the Jewish princes, in Exodus 5 and verse 20, the Jewish princes met Moses and Aaron and stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said unto Moses and Aaron, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, why, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Poor Moses.
I wouldn't have done any different.
Lord, you promised me that he'd let us go, and he just made things worse. He didn't deliver us. And I did everything you asked me to do. Did Moses return hurt with hurt? Yeah, in a way. He's blaming God for the problems that he finds himself in. Did he threaten? I'll leave that to you. Did he let God handle it? No. Moses was in control, you see. Moses expected that Pharaoh would, okay, God said it, settles it. You're out of here. And in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 1, the Lord had to upbraid Moses, and he said, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." Moses, let me handle it. Because he's going to want you, he's going to beg you to leave when I get through with it. But it's not time yet. How often have I approached God and said, "I did everything you asked, but it didn't go right." Let God handle it. When we're untreated unfairly, let God handle it. Now, Brian has been studying in the book of Jude. And he spent the last two lessons of his series on Jude, the ninth verse. Jude, he taught, as we learned, is written in a very similar manner in style to 2 Peter. So I would like to apply the Peter principle to this verse that Brian's been working on. I can do that because most of us have sat through the two lessons. We know a whole lot about this strange verse. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Wow. Talk about a perfect match. Did Michael return hurt with hurt with the master of hurt, with the demon master himself, with Satan? No. He did not return hurt with hurt. Did he threaten the devil? Did he let God handle it? You betcha. The Lord rebuke you. Jude was applying the Peter principle. And if you look at the verses around this, which I'm not going to do this morning, Brian will get into it. These gentlemen that he's talking about, these leaders in the church, they were doing this in spades. Moses didn't follow the Peter principle right at first. Michael the archangel did. Use these two examples because they were very recent in our teaching. But I'm hoping that you can see, we can compare any action, we can compare any event against the Peter principle to determine if we have handled this as Jesus would. I told you, this is going to be uncomfortable. This is a great challenge. It's a great challenge to us. But if we would truly submit to God, we must compare ourselves against this divine, this holy standard. Don't return hurt with hurt. Don't threaten. And let God handle it. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, if we can assist you in stepping out on the promises of God, won't you come while together we stand and sing?